Well, we are in our second week in the book of Mark, and today we are in Mark 1, verses 21 through 39. I'm going to read this text for you in just a minute, and what you're going to see here is this is sort of a picture of a full day of ministry for Jesus in Capernaum. So Capernaum is in Galilee, and you're going to see that this is really the sort of specific earnest beginning of his ministry. We saw last week that he preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand and people should repent and believe. Verses 16 through 20, which we aren't going to look at in detail, is where he calls his first four disciples. And then here he goes out in public, so to speak, with significant ministry. So, Mark 1, 21 through 39. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray. Father, open this word to us that we can know what you have for us. It's a simple prayer, but it's profound when that is, in fact, what you do. So we pray that you would teach us and lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, great stories draw you in. They cause you to think and feel all sorts of things. You identify with the characters. Maybe you want to be them. Maybe you don't want to be them. But either way, you want to find out what's going to happen. You naturally ask the question then, where do I fit in this story? Would I be the main character in this story? Maybe this story is one where I'd be a supporting character. Maybe I can't imagine myself in the story. But as we read stories, we often are thinking about the characters. What's their motivations? We're thinking about the plot. How is it all going to come together? We want to figure out, where should this story be going? Where would I take this story? Where do I want it to end and why? Also, as you read a story, you get into some other world if it's not set in your own setting, which rarely is it set 100% in your personal setting. You want to understand this world, and if you understand the world they live in, you'll understand the characters a bit better. You'll understand what they do and why they do it. So if you're reading a book like Remains of the Day, it's helpful to understand how old British households work and what the role of the butler would be. If you're reading Huck Finn, you'll want to know about the expansion of the American West, the history of American slavery, notions of romanticism and American individualism. If you're reading Twilight, you'll want to think like a Mormon housewife who's in love with tracksuit-wearing vampires. Right? You've got to get into the world that you're heading into so that you can understand the story and you can be properly drawn in to it. The story of Jesus, then, in some ways works like other stories. You're thinking about setting and plot and characterization. You want to understand the world that he lives in. You wonder, what would I do in their setting? How would I handle that conversation? What would it be like to be at that event? However, the story of Jesus also works differently because it's not only a story, it's a story that's fundamentally true, and it's a story that's mapped onto everyone's story now. So if you read a famous novel, The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, or The Handmaid's Tale by Margaret Atwood, you might personally respond to it in some way. Perhaps it's compelling, it's well written, it seems to communicate some sort of deep truth to you. And so you could do something with it, but you don't have to. You can read a story and just leave it there. Jesus' story, though, is different on this count. It is a story, yes, it's sharing aspects of Jesus' life in a way that reminds us of fictional storytelling, but it's also full of real and accurate details that come with nonfiction. So Jesus' story is accomplishing several things. It is telling us the truest story. It's telling us that Jesus lived that truest story for us, and it is passionately demanding that we must either accept or reject what he's done. And also, it shows us what life with Jesus can look like. It invites us into a way of living with him that we were created for. In today's passage, we're going to see a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, a day in Capernaum, where you could subtitle this Weekend at Peter's. And what we're going to see in this account is he's in Capernaum. We're going to notice all the emphasis on his remarkable authority. As you read this passage, you're struck over and over again, as I was this week, that he's full of authority. And so our sermon is going to ask questions of the text. We're going to investigate his authority with four different questions today. What is the source of Jesus' authority? What does his authority mean? How does his authority work? And what should we do in light of his authority? So first, what is the source of Jesus' authority? Now, we want to look at the text and let it dictate our answer. We could probably make some sort of guess. Something to do with God, sure. But we really want to let the text show us where to go. The text shows us that Jesus and his new disciples are heading into the town of Capernaum, and they go to the synagogue, and Jesus begins teaching. Capernaum is a city on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, so in northern Israel. And the first half of the book of Mark shows Jesus doing all his ministry in Galilee, and Capernaum is going to be his home base for that Galilean ministry. The town of Capernaum at the time probably had at least 2,000 people, maybe as many as 10,000 people. It was big enough to have a Roman troop detachment. It had a customs house, and it was right on a main trade route that ran through northern Israel and down into the south. In Capernaum, then, there was a large synagogue. The synagogue was likely the one church in town. There's an impressive later synagogue built maybe 3 or 4 centuries later, but underneath that synagogue, they have found foundations of likely this synagogue. And so it was large and likely had a large congregation attending each Sabbath. Now, in Israel at the time, you've got to remember, there's only one temple in Jerusalem where people could go to offer sacrifice. And yet, not everyone lived close to Jerusalem. And so in various towns and cities, there would be synagogues, which were places, gathering places, where people could get together. They could hear the word, the Torah, being read, and then someone would preach and teach on what was read. The ruler of the synagogue, which are characters that you'll see occasionally in Jesus' story, the ruler of the synagogue didn't personally teach or preach each week. Often they would invite someone else to do so. So it's very likely that someone had invited Jesus to come preach this morning. And yet, when Jesus speaks, he's different. He speaks with authority, and everyone is astonished by his authoritative teaching. Mark even tells us it's a huge contrast to the kind of teaching they're used to from their own scribes. Now, Mark doesn't really give us the content of this preaching, but clearly it had to be in continuity with what we've already heard in verses 14 and 15, that the kingdom is at hand and people should repent and believe. And certainly it's going to be in continuity with later things that Jesus will teach in the book of Mark. But the only summary Mark gives us is that it's a new teaching with authority in verse 27. So you see Jesus' authority in what he says, but you also see it in what he does. In the synagogue, not only does he teach, but he has an encounter with a man who's possessed by an unclean spirit. Now, Mark is contrasting the unclean spirit and how that influences you, how you're under the authority of an unclean spirit. He's contrasting that with the Holy Spirit. And so here you see a man who clearly doesn't belong to God and who is under the sway and the authority of a personality who's fundamentally opposed to God and his ways. When this unclean spirit speaks, interestingly, he refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. He says, I know who you are. You're supposed to notice that this demon has an accurate spiritual understanding of who Jesus is. Even though it's coming from a dubious source, he's correct. And in fact, this is supposed to help our understanding as the reader to understand who Jesus really is. And secondarily, it helps clarify what sort of belief Jesus is calling for from us. It's perfectly proper. It's perfectly possible, anyways, to recognize who Jesus is and to totally reject his authority, to not want his kingship at all. The demon knows Jesus but hates him. In some ways, then, it's because of the source of the comment that we should take it so seriously. The unclean spirit knows he's dealing with a spiritual superior, and he's terrified. What we're seeing, then, is the source of Jesus' authority is in his own person. Or, we could say, because of who he is, he has true authority. Mark is using Jesus' activities to get our attention, but he's indicating that his activities flow from his identity. He does what he does with authority because authority naturally resides in him. It's his divine identity that gives him the ability to teach and to heal with full authority. In fact, if you look back at the passage we skipped, verses 16 through 20, Jesus shows up at the side of the Sea of Galilee and calls his first four disciples. As he does so, he's inviting them into a close-knit community of people who will follow Jesus, be transformed by their relationship with him, and who will grow in their fundamental commitment to his cause. The Gospel of John indicates that probably a few of his disciples did know him at least a little bit before this official call, but when you read the call, what you're struck by is he simply calls them to follow him, and they respond. They sensed his authority. And his authority flows from his divine identity. So that's the source of his authority, that he's God. But how does his authority work? Well, we see that Jesus expresses his authority in word and deed, through his person and his work, in a way that's fitting to the situation. Look at 29 through 31. Here you have a second setting, this weekend at Peter's, and it's actually at Peter's house. It's a very different setting than the public synagogue setting, and now we're at Simon Peter's home. By the way, archaeologists have found, kind of like the synagogue, and very close to the synagogue, they found a later house, and underneath it were some deep foundations that plausibly, at least, may be Peter's house from this text. Now, Peter's mother-in-law did not have a dramatic situation that needed a powerful confrontation. She had a fever. It wasn't even COVID. It was probably RSV or something like that. But she had a physical problem, and she needed healing. So Jesus exercises his authority differently here. Here, he touches her. In the synagogue, there's a spiritual power confrontation. He verbally and powerfully rebukes the evil spirit. But in this situation, with the physical sickness, Jesus simply touches her physical person. He pulls her up by the hand and restores her health. Jesus' authority then is comprehensive. It's complete enough that it fully accomplishes what he intended. Thus, interestingly, once Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she jumps right up. She pulls out the Totino's party pizzas and some hot Cheetos for the Sabbath afternoon small group at her house. And this shows the full extent of Jesus' authority. Her sickness is gone. Her sickness is finished. She doesn't need to recover. She's entirely well and fully restored. Now we go on to see that he's going to continue to heal and cast out demons if you look at 32 through 34. And this generates tons of public interest. Throughout the book of Mark, you're going to see Jesus will speak in situations that need word power, and he will touch to heal in situations that need physical help. This picture gives us a deeper background, a deeper understanding of the biblical notion that God's kingdom is ultimately expressed in both word and deed ministry. So Jesus' identity is a source of his authority, and he puts that authority and power into use via word and deed. And as he does so, he shows what the kingdom is like, which leads us to our third question. What does Jesus' authority mean? And we have the beginning of an answer back in verse 15 from last week's sermon, when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. See, the authority connection is there's a kingdom, which of course has authority, and Jesus is the king. He has the power and authority because of who he is. You know, whenever I read or watch something that has a king who has all power or really close to it, I'm always struck by how different my conception is of leadership and government. I mean, I really wanted King George to keep his hands off our tea and sugar, right? So as an American, I'm particularly uncomfortable with power being concentrated in an individual. Conceptually, right, at many points in human history, people have believed that the king either was a god or at least was given the right to rule by God. Therefore, they could rule with all authority. And as we look at that, we rightly think that's going to take a really rare person to handle that well. You don't want that much authority given to one sinful person. However, because of the concentration of authority, this is in fact exactly how we should think about what's true of Jesus. His person and his work are fully and perfectly connected. He's the king of the kingdom, and he is clearly in charge. And you get some of this in 35 through 39. Look at it. Jesus is clearly dictating what this group is and what this group does. This is an early proto-church. It's a baby church. There's four of them, right? Even in the parking lot, we've never had only four people. He's got four disciples who are committed, at least, and they are centered on Jesus and defined by his agenda. It's actually interesting. As you go through the gospel, you'll see there's all sorts of different sizes of crowds that follow him and different sort of levels of commitment. But so far, we have four people that we know are committed. When we look at the Bible, particularly at narrative, we understand, or we need to, that there are all sorts of proper adjustments to make from their situation to ours. It's not always a perfect one-to-one correspondence. So, for example, physically following Jesus in the flesh around Galilee 2,000 years ago is going to be a bit of a different situation than following Jesus as a suburbanite in 2021. But the basic pattern here is a good one, that we are centered on Jesus and defined by his agenda, that as a church, we're centered on Jesus and defined by his agenda. So, through the church, Jesus accomplishes his purpose, and he gives us marching orders, and our job is to respond to that. So there is some danger for church leaders, particularly in our world, where we have to always say, what's the vision? What's the plan? Where are we going? Now, I don't want to say that those aren't useful and important questions. Of course they are. But sometimes we are all tempted to over-communicate, to act as if we know more than we really do about where we're going and what it all means. Sometimes we have clarity. Sometimes we really do know what God has for us. And sometimes we don't. And we want to settle hearts. We want to make people not feel too uncomfortable with uncertainty. But the right way to do that is to say, the agenda of the church is dictated by Jesus, and Jesus is the one who leads us. We center ourselves on him. So here we are. In this case, you're on a digital service. We are meeting in a parking lot. There's all sorts of uncertainty. What does God have next for us as a church? Well, I can tell you some things, right? I know God has good plans for us. He's got new things for us to do. God is going to meet our needs. He's going to continue to refine what we're about. He always wants us to obey him and to proclaim the gospel. Those things are true. But sometimes the particulars just aren't that true. We don't yet know what everything is going to mean for the next step, the next season, the next ministry. And so we center ourselves on Jesus, and we keep looking to him for clear direction. Now, there's another big question that comes up when you think about the nature of Jesus' authority. What does it really mean that he has all authority? And it comes up in connection with miracles. How should we think about these miracles? You know, we're going to cover this in different ways and different times as we go through the book of Mark. But let me just say a few quick things as we see Jesus starting with all sorts of interesting and powerful acts that he performs. We believe God does miracles. Absolutely we do. Today, of course, God does miracles. He's God. However, there's also an explosion of spiritual conflict in Jesus' ministry that not only is a bit different than what we experience in our time, it's actually different than what you see in most of the Bible. There is a certain kind of uniqueness to Jesus' time, where because he's the king and he's invading and he's bringing grace and goodness, the kingdom of darkness is rebelling against that. The kingdom of darkness is mounting an attack against Jesus and his church. So we have to recognize that it is unique. And yet Jesus is also showing us and teaching us how we should think about miracles and where they fit in the kingdom. Here, people are coming and they want him to do more and more miracles. Everyone's looking for him. And he says, I'm going to move on and preach somewhere else because that is why I have come. It's probably even a comment about why he has come at all, right? Why is he in the flesh, in the world? He's come to proclaim the gospel. That's really what he's here to do. And then he goes and casts out some more demons as he preaches. So there's this big emphasis on proclaiming what's true, but then also there's deed ministry connected with it. Deed ministry, particularly of the miracle variety, is great, but it's also easily misunderstood. And sometimes we treat it like it's more interesting or more significant than word ministry. And I think in some ways, Jesus turns that around. He's worried that we're going to misunderstand deed ministry unless we properly connect it to the word. So sometimes we go, sermon, yeah, that's pretty cool, I guess. Great, another sermon. But if someone offered you a miracle, you'd say, yes, awesome, give me a miracle. I want one of those. And it's actually a mistake to think that certain kinds of deeds are better than what Jesus is doing through the word. And that word and deed are meant to be connected, and they're connected to his purposes and his authority. People need to hear the word. That's what Jesus wanted to make sure that they heard so they could understand what the deeds meant. Of course, deeds needed to happen. All sorts of healing needs to happen. I mean, Jesus is living in a world like ours. It's a world crying out for redemption. And these powerful moments of healing or exorcism, they're points of grace in a time of need. But they point to the one who is a source of continual grace. Those things, the mighty acts of God, they confirm who Jesus is in one sense, but they're also signs pointing beyond themselves to the fact of the kingdom, the goodness of the king, and the fullness of healing that's to come. I have a bit of a personal example of this. When we lived overseas one time, we had a couple visit. I knew them a little bit, and they were potentially interested in doing ministry where we lived. And so we were hosting them for dinner or dessert or something at our apartment. And as we talked, the husband kept asking me questions about, like, what are the best things that are going on in ministry? Which, of course, we love to talk about. But I realized that what he really wanted, really he wanted some sensationalistic stories. He asked questions like, but, like, what's the craziest thing you've seen happen? What's the most amazing thing you've seen happen? Again, good questions. And so I answered him very honestly. I don't think I was being overly snarky. I said, you know, really, we do see amazing things happen. The most amazing thing that we see is that people have gone from death to life. And when I said that, he's like, oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, sure, but he wanted to hear some sensationalistic stories because he thought that those deeds were maybe the things that really mattered the most. You know, it's really similar to what Jesus experiences in his ministry, that the people, we all want amazing deeds. We want to see some miracles. But in reality, Jesus wants to make sure that they understand that what they're seeing is pointing them to the king and the kingdom, to the need for continual grace and full healing. So we should focus on speaking the word and helping people with good deeds. And we can trust that Jesus will decide what and when and how often on the pyrotechnics that he does or doesn't want to add. Which takes us now to our final question. What should we do in light of Jesus' authority? And I have three things for you as we wrap up. First, we need to admit that we're not so good with his authority. Now, the truth is, we're not so good with any authority because we want to be the authority. You know, good authority should cause us to respond with deep humility and a lack of defensiveness. You know, when God sometimes uses another person, whether they're an authority or not, to point out our sinfulness, to point out something that we've done wrong, what do we usually do? We say, hey, you can't do that. You can't talk to me like that. That's not fair. That's not quite right. That's not true. We know, of course, some relationships, maybe it's a little easier for us to hear difficult critique. But the problem is not so much who the person is that's critiquing us. The problem is we don't want any kind of critique. And when we get it, we respond with defensiveness. Now, I think defending the truth is a good thing, right? If someone accuses you of murder and you didn't do it, obviously you want to defend yourself and say, no, I didn't do it, I wasn't there, etc. Defensiveness, though, is a different kind of thing. Defensiveness in the face of criticism says, you can't tell me I'm wrong. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of our sinfulness. You know, we talk about this sometimes, even in our theology. We're deeply sinful. We're sinful all the way down. We use this phrase, total depravity, which doesn't mean you're as bad off as you could be, but it does mean that sin goes all the way down and that it affects every part of you. We say we believe it because the Bible teaches it, but in practice, we rarely believe it about ourselves or our friends or our group. Because we think we're the good people. And in reality, the bad people are some other people. People over there, they're the really bad ones. You know, you may recall that we had a Zoom call book discussion with Carl Truman about his book a few weeks ago. And on somewhere on that Zoom call, he joked that Presbyterians believe in total depravity and practice it all the time. See, our sin goes much deeper than we want to admit. And so what we really need, we need to expose our deceitful hearts to Jesus' authority. And as odd as it may sound to some of us, oftentimes the way Jesus does that, the way he does that is through the authority of the church, through the preaching of the word, through someone who is honest and wise. They can tell us what they see in our hearts, and they can show us that there, in fact, is a real problem. And so we've got to admit, we're not good with authority. We tend to rebel against it. And then we need to invite Jesus to use whatever he needs to expose our sin and then to expose that sin to his perfect authority. All right, secondly, given what Jesus emphasizes here and what the Bible emphasizes elsewhere, we need to care deeply about word and deed ministry. This passage has a remarkable emphasis on Jesus as the one who's doing all the work and all the ministry. Do you notice that? He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons. Now, as you go through the book of Mark, you're going to see that his disciples get on board and do all sorts of things. I mean, there are things we should be doing with Jesus and like Jesus, of course. But the way Mark uses these two words is interesting. The word teaching and the word proclaiming, only Jesus is referred to as teaching. And in some cases, he's even referred to as the teacher. But the word proclaiming, all sorts of people in Mark proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So as we kind of transfer that to our own setting, we would say that, yes, in some cases, God calls some people to teach with authority, but James warns us that not many people should be teachers. However, all of us can be and should be proclaimers, because all we're doing is we're telling about the good news of what Jesus has done for us. So there's a great interpretive principle as we're looking at the Bibles. We're trying to figure out how what happened in the first century relates to us. It's fair to say, well, I'm not Jesus. No, you're not. Now, there are plenty of times when what Jesus does gives us a really good lead into what we should be doing. And then, of course, there are times when he's doing unique things that shouldn't just tell us what we should do. So the better question is not necessarily what would Jesus do, because in some cases he's going to do things that we can't do. The better question is, what does Jesus want us to do? And the way Mark presents teaching and proclaiming would cause us to think that proclaiming is a job for anyone, has no tryouts, and there are no cuts from that team. That he's really calling all of us to proclaim. And so, where do you think he might be calling you to proclaim the gospel this week? It's a great thing to pray about the where, the who, and the how. Secondly, then, are you ready to jump in on deed ministry as Jesus brings you opportunities as a way to connect with people, to show them the kingdom that you want to tell them about? And by the way, we really believe that you will have regular opportunities for all kinds of deed ministry if you are aware and praying. Which leads us to our final application. You know, there's an unstated question hovering around this passage. It's for the people in the story, but it's also for the reader. Who is Jesus? And from this text, particularly, you want to ask, is he in fact the Holy One of God, like that unclean spirit said? And if he is, what does that mean for me? What should I do with it? Now, I want you to let that question just sort of sit on your heart and mind. If Jesus is the Holy One of God, what does that mean for me? If Jesus is full of all authority, if the kingdom is at hand in his person and his work, what does it mean for me? Because remember, as we said at the beginning, this is not just a story about something that happened, though it is that. It's a story about what's still happening, right? We don't respond to Jesus memorializing his teacher and trying to live in a way that would honor the memory of dear old Jesus. Because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's resurrected. And he's at the right hand of God the Father, the place of all authority. And so what's true is that Jesus is calling us now to respond. You know, we're living in this particularly tumultuous moment, and we have to let his ongoing work and authority affect how we live. We don't understand, oftentimes, as much as we think we do, and so we just have to let Jesus' agenda lead us. We aren't able to see what God's up to much of the time, not in detail. And so we center ourselves again on Jesus. And we do it because, as he's told us, his kingdom is at hand. Jesus is calling us to follow him wherever he may lead. You know, several decades after this weekend at Peter's house, Peter himself writes exactly what we need to hear as we close. Peter said it this way: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this snapshot of Jesus' authority. He has all authority because of who he is. He puts that authority into practice. And we know that those are ongoing realities. That even though we don't live in Galilee 2,000 years ago, Jesus lives and rules and reigns. And so he has all authority and all power. And we have to figure out how to respond to that. And as we are reading his story, we are reminded that his authority and his power is an ongoing reality, and we have to make sense of it. We have to reckon with it. We have to respond. Father, we pray that you'd help us. We pray that you would help us to look for word and deed opportunities, that we would take seriously the opportunity to proclaim. We also pray that you would help us to admit that we're not good with your authority, sadly, and that you can turn our hearts into humble hearts. Father, as we think about your authority expressed in Jesus' kingdom, it should and it must humble us. We want to be humble. We want to follow. Help us, Lord, today know what it means that you are the Holy One. You've revealed yourself in Jesus, and that we're called to center our lives on him and to follow his agenda. Make that true for us as individuals, as families, and as a church, that we would center ourselves on Jesus and that his agenda would be our agenda. Father, we thank you for your good word and for your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.